Pastor Mike Favarez with Focal Point Ministries. I trust that the following recorded sermon will be a benefit and a challenge to your Christian walk. For more information about Focal Point Ministries, log on to our website at focalpointministries.org, focalpointministries.org, or call us toll-free at 888-320-5885. Well, it's almost that time of year again. Report cards are almost out. And if you've ever been a parent of a school-age kid, you know that's a very important day. It's a day either that we could call and describe a happy day, filled with rejoicing and rewards, or it's a day that is filled with weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. And I don't mean to overstate the case. There's no child of mine that is kicked out of my family into outer darkness because of a report card. But, perhaps more accurately, in the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, there's certainly a possibility that a kid will suffer loss if the report card is not what it ought to be. See, because no matter what, when they are sent off to school under the tutelage of those teachers, they are responsible to do what those teachers ask. And those grades and those performances, that compliance and that submission to those assignments is eventually going to make its way to what you might want to call a kitchen table conference. Not with a teacher, but with dad. You're going to have to answer to me for how you did there. Now, the kid can complain all he wants to about the incompetence of the teacher or the silliness of the assignments, but nevertheless, there will be an accountability that that kid is going to face as to how he dealt with that delegated authority. You see where I'm going already with this. We will all have a kitchen table conference with our Heavenly Father. It's called the Bema Seat, a raised platform where Christ will be seated, and you will give an answer, according to 2 Corinthians 5, to the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. Now, we often just think about our ethical, moral, godly, you know, lives and how we hit the target or we didn't, but do you know that most of what we deal with in our lives are not just the body of instructions that come through the Word of God, but the body of instructions that come through the delegated authority of those that God has placed us under? Right, just like my kid's day, a lot of it is spent under the delegated authority of teachers. And they are graded and ultimately judged by mom and dad as to how they did. And you will be judged by your Heavenly Father as to how you responded to the delegated authorities in your life. And you can complain all you want to about the incompetence of those authorities. And you can complain all you want to about the silliness of all the laws, ordinances, or assignments. But at the end of the day, you're going to give an account to your father for how you responded to those authorities. Oh, by the way, my kid's report card has two grades on it. It's got the assignment grade and it's got the attitude grade. That's what I like to call them. Oh, that attitude grade, that's not important, is it? Moms. Oh, that is important, isn't it? Matter of fact, moms seem to think it's even more important than the assignment grade, right? I mean, how's my kid doing? How does he act? How does he respond to the teacher? Is he a good citizen in class? You know, I think this is a great reason to study Romans chapter 13, not only because it may compel you to keep the assignments, but because if you rightly understand what's being said about the delegated authorities under which we live, it can change our attitude. And if you don't think we're going to be judged on our attitude, then you don't understand much about the Bible. The Bible says our attitude is extremely important. Our motives, what comes out of our mouths and our hearts and even our thoughts when we do whatever it is we do. I mean, it's like the little boy who was told to sit down in the classroom. Remember this old story? Right? And after repeated, you know, demands from the teacher, the kid begrudgingly finally sat down. He said, "I may be sitting down on the outside, but I'm standing up on the inside." And a lot of us do a lot of things under the compulsion of our government, or the ordinances of our city, or the permits required from our, you know, government, but we do it begrudgingly. We do it with a bad attitude. You know, you're going to have the assignment grade, you'll have the attitude grade, and it will either be a day of rejoicing and rewards, or it will be a day in which you suffer loss. So I intend to have my heart study Romans 13, and I hope your heart study Romans 13, so that we can rightly respond to the authorities under which we live and do better on report card day. That would be a good thing. So turn there, if you haven't already, to Romans chapter 13. And just for the sake of context, let's repeat what we studied last week by just simply reading verses 1 and 2, and then get into the next two verses, 3 and 4, that are critically important, and we'll spend our time focusing on this morning. Verse number 1, Romans 13, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Well, then do what is good, and you'll receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Now, if you read verses 3 and 4, and you just look at them, and you just take them in a sterile kind of way, you pull it right out of the Bible and impress it on your mind, you can say, wow, that makes a lot of sense. I need to do good because if you do good, you will have the approval of your authority, and if you do bad, you will have the wrath, the avenging, the punishment of the authority. So let's do good. I mean, that's the logic of the passage. Problem is, all you got to do is tilt your chair back from the desk on which you read this Bible and say, now, wait a minute. That doesn't always square with reality. Because I'm thinking the city council in Sodom and Gomorrah probably wasn't approving good behavior and punishing bad behavior. Am I right? Oh, Joseph had a little run-in too with Pharaoh's court. And, you know, I mean, he's a classic example of suffering unjustly under the authorities that existed in Egypt. And speaking of Egypt, how about Moses? He didn't do so well with the king either, did he? The Pharaoh of Egypt didn't treat him rightly. And if you want the ultimate example, who's the star of the book? Jesus. He did good, and he did perfectly good. You want to define good? Jesus was good. Did he receive the approval of his government? They crucified him. They killed him. And Paul should know. I mean, Paul's the author of this text. Did not Paul go in Acts chapter 9 with the authority of the government to go kill Christians in Acts chapter 9? I mean, come on, Paul. Are you not a realist here? You know, Paul is teaching a principle that is very important for us, and it will have an effect on every day of your life. You will interact with some delegated authority every day of your life, and this is an important principle. Now, here's what I have to deal with up front, because so many of us can take the principle and throw it out because we can think and even read in the Bible of so many exceptions. Can we just get that out of the way? Number one on your outline, let us just admit that there are exceptions. Let's think through the obvious exceptions. There are obvious exceptions. Now, some of you may throw a flag on this play and say, well, wait a minute. Last week, you read the first two verses of Romans 13 and you said there was no exceptions. Now you're going to read the next two verses and say there are exceptions. That doesn't seem right. You know why? Because you must interpret the Bible with the Bible. You must look at the rest of the Scripture and look at what the Scripture says and see whether this is an absolute principle and there is no variation, or whether or not there are clear variations and obvious exceptions. And last week we said every government, I mean, we read it there, it has been instituted by God. There's no government, there's no authority that exists that God didn't put in place. That's what the Bible teaches. Now we looked for examples all throughout the Bible, and here's what we determined. Even Cyrus, even Nebuchadnezzar. There's not a single authority. Everyone, and we look from Genesis to Revelation, God is sovereignly appointing and decreeing every leader throughout time, whether good, bad, or ugly, God is doing that. No exceptions. This week we see, hey, look there. Government is going to praise good behavior and punish bad behavior, and now the pastor's saying there are exceptions. That's because I just quoted some for you. There are obvious exceptions. And Paul knows it. And you and I should know it. As a matter of fact, Peter knew it as well. I said Peter was the other guy that was executed under the current emperor's reign. Nero was the emperor at the time, both that Peter wrote and Paul wrote, and they were both going to be killed. Now, they both knew that there were exceptions. And Peter writes about it. Turn with me back to Peter. Keep your finger here in Romans 13 and go with me to 1 Peter chapter 3 and read his statement, which basically is affirming the same principle. Do good, you'll be approved. You do bad, you'll be punished. That's the principle. But Peter, just like Paul, though Paul doesn't state it, knows that there are exceptions, and he says there are exceptions. And hey, just I know that there's going to be exceptions in the real world. Matter of fact, all you have to do is open up your LA paper this morning and read about the brand new thing that our mayor did up there in Los Angeles this weekend, where he declared lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender Heritage Month. Did you know that's what we're in right now? And you're thinking, now wait a minute, I've read the Bible. To be transgender, I don't see the verses on that that give that glowing approval. I mean, this whole sexual deviance that the Bible talks about is clearly wrong in God's eyes. And now we have the mayor bringing in all these, you know, people, including movie stars and very important activists, and we're giving them awards, and everybody at the old historic City Hall of Los Angeles are going, yay, you're bisexual. Fantastic. We think, wow, we don't live in a place that approves what is good and punishes what is evil. Well, there are exceptions. Clearly there. So I read the paper. Paul knew it. He's not stupid. Peter knows it. He says it this way. Back to the principle, verse number 10. Whoever desires to love life and see good days. Well, here's the thing. Keep your tongue from evil, your lips from speaking deceit. Verse 11. I'm in 1 Peter 3:11. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Then you know what? Things will go fine. Now he looks past the delegated authority to the ultimate authority, and he says, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, and since that's your ultimate authority, here's the thing. You're going to sit at the kitchen table conference with God. God is in charge of all things. This is good. Do good, you'll get approval. Do bad, you're going to be in trouble. Who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? Verse 13. And then someone raises their hand. Wait a minute, Peter. How about Nero? How about the mayor of Los Angeles? I mean, there are people that are going to criticize you and oppose you if you do what is good, if you say what is good, if you stand up for what is good. And Peter goes, yeah, I know. Verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you'll be blessed. Because at the kitchen table, you're going to deal with God, and God is going to bless you for doing right, even when the intermediate proxy governments say it's wrong. So have no fear of, circle it, them. Who's the them? Anybody in my life who can bring me grief, and they're usually in positions of authority, because I'm doing the right thing. Now note this, because we often quote it out of context, but this is the context. He then says, in your heart, what do you have to do? If you're getting troubled by them, don't be troubled in your heart, because in your heart, you're honoring Christ, and you're honoring Christ the Lord is holy. Be prepared to make a defense. I mean, if the mayor of LA wants to know why I don't approve of bisexuality, I got an answer. I can give a reason for the hope that's in me. I trust in Christ, his rules, his definitions. Yet I got to do it. Do you see why this now fits so perfectly with what we're studying in Romans 13? Because I've got to do it with gentleness and respect. Why? Because these people who are causing me grief are generally the people in positions of authority, having a good conscience. So that when you are slandered, and that's going to happen, not if, but when, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame, and they will. For it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So there's going to be times. As a matter of fact, let me go further. And though we'll open up this can of worms later in the series as we deal with things like the American Revolution and other revolutionary thoughts and coup d'états or whatever we want to get into, which we'll do as much as we have time for. But let's talk for a minute very specifically about when you should disobey the government. Okay, this would be worth writing down. I know we're into writing things down around here, but this one might be worth it, and you can yawn through it because maybe you're, you know, Sunday school graduate, you already know it, but maybe this might be a helpful way to put it. Let me state it positively. Disobey the government. Okay, here's the first part of my statement. Disobey the government when obedience to them makes you disobedient to Christ. Okay, that's a principle that's worth writing down. I don't recommend you tattoo it on your body. Funny, I've said things and people have tattooed it on their bodies. I said, what are you doing? Don't get me started on that. So then I often think, I would have said it better had I known it was going on your chest. Sorry, just had thoughts of people when I say, this is important. They tattoo it on themselves. Don't do that. A guy comes to me in the lobby, hey, how do you write this in Hebrew? And I sketched it out, and then I went home thinking, I wonder if that's right. Next week he shows me his tattoo. So you got to tell me if you're going to tattoo this. I need to go home and make sure I'm absolutely right about this. Don't show that to my Hebrew professor. Sorry, where am I? Don't tattoo it. Here, the statement, did you get it down? Disobey the government. When obedience to them makes you disobedient to Christ. Let me give you, there are a few examples. We'll deal with the issues of American history later, but let's deal with this one right now, okay? When, for instance, let's think about the early chapters of Daniel. Jot this down, Daniel 3. When they make you worship them, okay? Oh, governments don't do that. Well, there will be one soon that will. The Antichrist will require it, will he not? Matter of fact, that's exactly how the end of the book plays out. He calls, the beast calls all people to worship him. The false prophet will be there giving allegiance to the beast, the Antichrist, that all will worship him. Well, that's few and far between. Daniel chapter 3, bow down to this idol that I made, this idol of me in the valley. When you hear the music, you bow down. And what did Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego say? No, can't do that. Because if I obey this governmental decree, I will be disobeying God. So throw me in the fire if you want, and God, he can save us. But even if he doesn't save us, we're not going to bow down. Do you know the early Christians are spiritual forefathers? We're going to meet several of them that died as martyrs because they would not throw a pinch of incense into the fire there and say, Caesar is Lord. They wouldn't do that. The imperial worship of the Caesars, they wouldn't do it because they were Christians. They said, we're not going to worship anybody. I have no other gods. We worship God, the triune God. That's it. And they died because of that. I don't know if it'll get there before the trib. Hopefully, we're going to check out before that all breaks loose. But here's the thing. If they do tell you, hey, you've got to give some kind of spiritual allegiance, right? Then you say, no, I will disobey you. Secondly, Daniel chapter 6. What happens in Daniel chapter 6? We have the fiery furnace in chapter 3. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they say no, and God shows that he approves of that civil disobedience. Why? Because he saves Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego out of the fire. The next one is Daniel in the lion's den. And God saves Daniel out of the lion's den for what? Here's the second thing. Because the government said you cannot pray to God. You can pray, but you got to pray to the king, the Persian king. You can pray to the Persian king, but you can't pray to God. And when they said you cannot pray, the godly man said, I'm going to pray. I'm going to keep on praying just the way I always pray, and I'm going to do it. Sorry. You can throw me in jail, or in this case, into the lion's den if you want, but I got to do it because I'm going to obey God. Because obedience to your government would make me disobedient to God. New Testament, Acts 4 and 5. They bring in the apostles and they say, you cannot evangelize anymore. Stop sharing the gospel. Stop speaking in the name of Christ. And they said, hey, we just can't. Christ has just given us the Great Commission. We got to share the gospel. As soon as the government says we cannot proselytize, we will disobey the government. And we will say, I'm sorry, as they said in chapter 5. Right? We must obey God rather than men. So when the government, and we can make a longer list if you want, but just three examples that are glaring biblical examples. When the government asks you to do something, you must disobey them when obedience to them makes you disobedient to Christ. And that's the way you need to put it. Now, here's what most people say. Well, if the mayor of L.A. is going to honor lesbians, gays, bisexuals, and transgenders, then you know what? I'm not going to listen to anything he says. You don't have that right. You must submit to the governing authorities because they're not asking me to approve of it. Oh, but they kind of are indirectly. I don't care. When Nero is an open homosexual in the first century when Peter and Paul write, and they still say, honor the emperor, pay your taxes, be submissive to your government, they recognize that as secular authorities, they're often going to do things we do not agree with, sometimes immoral things that we absolutely despise on the basis of the Word of God, and we still must submit to them until their decrees, their ordinances, or their laws make me do something that disobeys Christ. So I will give you my honor and respect, even though you are an ungodly person living contrary to the Word of God. until you tell me to do something that makes me disobedient to Christ, then I must disobey you. Now, those are the obvious exceptions. Can we get past that? Because Paul isn't dealing with the obvious exceptions. As Doug Moo says so well in his commentary, we must not lose the force of Romans 13 under a flood of qualifications. Because I tell you what, when our kids' ministry teachers are downstairs teaching kids Ephesians 6:1, which says, children, obey your parents, I hope you don't want them teaching it this way. Well, kids, there are a lot of exceptions to this. Let's think those through. Is that what you want? No. Now, are there some exceptions to children obeying parents? Absolutely. Absolutely. You don't want them teaching all the exceptions to the obedience rule, right? You want them saying what government wants, you know, from us, and that is obedience. I don't like that. Your kids don't like to obey you. Did you notice that? They don't like it. But here's the thing. And though it's not a pleasant lesson to the kids down the hall, the reason that they need to obey their parents, not only because it honors God, which is what verse 5 is going to say in Romans 13. Hey, it's not only because of God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. That's a good motivation. But one of the reasons is they have this thing called the shebet, right? It's translated rod, and you're thinking of a steel rod. It's not a big steel piece of rebar. But parents are supposed to have a little tiny wooden utensil of some kind, depending on how big your kid is, maybe not so tiny. And we're supposed to apply it to their butt so that they feel pain. Right? It's called spanking. And so we want to teach our kids, here's the thing. Your parents have the right to cause pain in your life. You need to obey your parents, because if you don't, it won't go well with you. Number two on your outline, and it may seem extreme. I guess we should read this text so you make sure you see it here. Look at the words in the text. This is Romans 13, 3 and 4. Look at these words. Terror. Let me just highlight a few words here. Fear. Keep your eyes scanning through it. Afraid, sword, look at verse 4, avenger, wrath. Wow, this is a negative text. Pollyanna will not put this on the happy text list, right? If you don't know that reference, you can Netflix the old movie Pollyanna, which is horrible. It's a horrible movie. Sorry, Disney fans. But it is. Yeah, sorry. I'll get emails on that. You hate Pollyanna? Yes, I hate Pollyanna. Not as a person, but as a movie. Okay, I'm sorry. The young people saying, Polly, is that really a movie? Yes. Where are we? You've circled words like this. Terror, verse 3. Fear, okay. Wrong, verse 4, afraid, sword, avenger, wrath. The negative. Here's the point. In this text, we're just dealing with this text right now. The motivation for you to obey your government is they have the power to hurt you. Worse, sword. They didn't paddle people with swords. Guess what they did with swords? Killed you. Okay, now this may seem extreme, but write it down if you dare. Number two on your outline. This is what Paul's asking us to do. Respect the government's right to kill you. Wow. Yes, respect that. Respect the government's right to kill you, because their ability to kill you is a God-ordained right. No. Yeah. See, sometimes kids in the kids' ministry don't understand. You mean, it's my God, it's God's, you know, delegated authority, my parents, to actually cause pain on my rear end? Absolutely. To dock my allowance? Yes. To make me dress in funny clothes? Yes. It's their right as parents. It is the God-given right. And if you don't do what they say, you're in trouble with God. And here's the thing. If you do not do what our government says, and there are exceptions, but can we get past the exceptions for a minute? If you don't do what our government says, they have the right to kill you. No, they wouldn't do that. We've got a really soft government now. Really? Driving home from church with a broken taillight. The bulb's burned out. I have cops pull in behind me and hit their little lights. And I don't pull over, and they think I'm just ignoring them. So they hit their little siren. Boop, boop. I look in the mirror and I say, I'm not stopping. I want to go home. I keep driving. Then I get, I keep driving. I'm going to drive faster. Now, he wants to pull me over for a bad taillight. I'm supposed to have two taillights. That's the law, but I'm not going to do that. I've got one burnout. I don't want to fix it. I want to do it my way. My way is one's enough. So I drive faster. Now what happens? Now I get, I get lots of cars, and the helicopters appear. And then you're sitting at home eating your lunch, watching to see what's going to happen. As every station in L.A. covers the chase. Now they're on the air going, well, we're not sure how this all started. Well, we don't know. Is he a bank robber? Maybe a murderer? No, it was my taillight. Well, then, of course, they get the spike strips out. I've seen True TV. I know how this works. Spike strips come out. Tires come off. I grind down to the rims of my car. Sparks fly until I finally everything seizes up and my car's stops. They all get out. Get out! Backward! That's my taillight, right? Taillight. They are now brandishing weapons. Walk backwards! I say, forget it. I'm walking home. I get out and start walking home. Now what happens? Now you could take this all the way, as far as you want. But eventually the ultimate threat is we can kill you. And if I play this out right, I will die today. And here's the thing. They will stand back with the California Penal Code and they'll say we had the right. They'll look at the laws and say we had the right to kill him. It was a taillight. Oh, I understand that. But you did not comply. And because you did not comply, this worked its way out to killing you. And God in heaven will go, huh, yeah, you deserve that, Mike. It was a taillight, God. No, but you were under the authority of that government, and they had the right to kill you. They don't bear the guns for nothing. They're there so that they can end your life if you do not comply. That's what the text says. And the text says you and I need to respect that right. Not chafe against it, not feel like, who are they to have that right over me? Now, that's the ultimate right, and you can look at everything less than that. They have the right to fine you. You drive too fast, past what you should drive. They have the right to pull you over, mess up your day, and give you a ticket for $110. They have that right. And if you don't pay it, just do that and see what happens. Eventually, it catches up to you. They have the right to impound your car. They have the right to garnish your wages. And all of that may be really something we chafe against, like your kids chafe against a spanking. But the bottom line is this, God has given them that right. They have that right. And that right and authority trickles down from heaven into all the areas of government that have rights over me, including permits for things I build on my property, which I know we all roll our eyes and say, if the founding fathers could see this, right? I get that. I mean, I have sympathy toward the libertarians in our country. I realize the concern of all the voluminous laws, but those are the laws, and you and I are called to respect the authority they have to enforce those. And what's the argument? Look at verse 3 again. They're not a terror for good conduct, but to bad. Now, here's one of the things. It's better for society if we all drive a certain speed and not go 100 miles an hour down I-5. That's good for society because there would be a lot more chaos if we all just said, drive is the Autobahn everywhere, Autobahn. Alicia Parkway, Autobahn. Just drive however you want. You are in a hurry, go, man, go. Be free. But they say, no, you know what? We got to control for the common good and safety. We're going to put up some law. Here's the thing. Those signs, right? If you drive within the numbers on those signs, when you pass a cop, you can go, hey, no problem. You go over what those signs say. Here's the thing. Try this. Go 100 miles an hour, if your car can do it, down I-5 on your way home. And as you're driving down Interstate 5, pass a cop and see what happens right here in your chest. It'll go, right? It will tighten up. Now go drive the speed limit and pass a cop. Or they'll pass you. But as the cop passes you, guess what you feel here? You feel fine. Why? Because I'm keeping the law. That authority trickles down even, I mean, think about how the government has protected and empowered certain groups. I mean, down to the flight attendants that the federal government has given authority to, and they remind us of it. And they sit there and do the thing. Well, the federal regulations, you have to comply with it. Okay, I do. The government says so. And if I don't, they've got the authority to mess up my day and my life if I really want to rebel. Paramedics, certainly cops, judges. Do you know umpires at Little League baseball games have civic and California legislative protection? You recognize that? Even how you respond to your kid's umpire, you see, is a biblical, moral, Christian issue because they have been given some delegated authority, albeit very small. They would like more. But they have some authority that has been granted to them by the government that is enforceable. And therefore, we must comply. And all of it gets back to the ultimate authority. They have the right to kill us. Now, can I talk political theory at 10 o'clock on a Sunday morning? Here's something just to maybe jar your mind a little bit. Look at the text and all those negative words. Terror, fear, wrath, avenger. And realize this. The predication or the foundation of all the statements about government in this text are based on this assumption that people need coercion, control, containment, constraint, so that they will obey. Because the foundation of what's taught in the Bible is man is basically sinful. That's important. Because the basis of human government is this, that if you don't have constraints and controls, you will do whatever you want. And if you do whatever you want, you will eventually do things that are destructive, chaotic, and sinful. Therefore, you need constraint, even, strong word, coercion, so that you would do right. Now, you take that out of the equation, and you replace it with what sounds so modern and very liberal thinking and very erudite, that we're basically good. And you'll redefine government. But government in the Bible is always based on the assumption, as it is in the book of Romans, that all people are sinners, no one seeks after God, no one is righteous, not even one. The basis of law, at least political theory based on biblical law, is that we left to ourselves will be sinful. We need coercion, constraint, containment, control from government with the threat of punishment. And that's what will keep us in line. Which, by the way, I know, you know, a lot of you are flag-waving Americans. You need to realize this, that the American Constitution, read some of the Federalist Papers, are based on the political assumption of that very thing. American political theory and jurisprudence is based on the fact that without coercion and control, without the threat of the expenditure of wrath, that we will do wrong. Our Constitution is based on that. That is one of the reasons America has, for many years, worked out a little bit better than some other experimental political theories. Now, it's not doing so well now, in part because we've shifted the basic assumption about man from being evil to being good, and if you do that, we're in trouble. That's just an observation. Government restrains evil by the threat of force. One more word that's worth noting here, just to kind of commentate on this text a little bit. The word there, vengeance, can you circle that? Or it's translated here, avenger, as a noun. Verse 4, he, that is government, is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Avenger. Here's what you need to know about the word avenger. Picture scales. Oh, that sounds very governmental. Yes. Avenger is the concept of justice. Justice means you do this, you get that, and we should weigh it out very carefully. That's what the word vengeance means. Now, back in chapter 12, look at verse 10 or 19. Oh, man, I should know this. 19. We're told in verse 19, beloved, never avenge yourselves. There's the same word. But leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, here's the same word again, different form, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Okay, here's what we've learned. And please, if you've learned nothing else in the last month or two here, you do know this, I trust. The rules are different for me and my relationship with you as it is for the government and me. In other words, I can't take my own vengeance, but God can do his vengeful response, his wrathful response to the wrongdoer through the government. That's why I can avail myself to picking up the phone and reporting crimes against me, but I cannot commit crimes in response to crimes. And then when people say, well, it's a crime for the government to do what they do to criminals, it's not. God says they have a different role than you as an individual have. Do you follow that? That's basic. The rules of vengeance do not apply here. Rules of vengeance do apply here, and the word vengeance is payback, not cure, not rehabilitation, not constraint. In terms of, by constraint, I mean we're trying to make an example of someone to restrain evil in society. That may be a benefit of justice, but it's not justice. Justice, this is why in American jurisprudence, you can put a jury together of your peers. Why? Because the peers have a sense of conscience and a sense of right and wrong, and they can say, you did this, then you get that. And that theory of how to figure out what people get in response to wrongdoing is about the scales. Now, when you replace that with a therapeutic approach to curing criminals, and you start calling prisons, which equal punishment, and you start calling them correctional facilities, or even penitentiaries. You know what penitentiary means, right? Penitence, the penitent person. What does that mean? Repentant, right? We put people there who are repentant. Well, have you been? I've been to the penitentiary. Have you? I haven't matriculated through it. I've preached there, done ministry there. The penitentiary is not filled with penitent people. And the correctional facilities, I mean, look at them go out and repeat their crimes. They're not getting corrected, a lot of them, because that's not what it's for. According to the Bible, what comes after the jury trial or after any trial should be justice. Oh, I thought God wiped that out. He did not. He said you cannot apply the jurisprudent theories of eye for eye and tooth for tooth. You cannot apply it here. God has never revoked it here, or Paul would not be talking about the sword, because that's what the sword is for, payback. That's the whole point. And by the way, I'm quoting Deuteronomy 19. It is eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, and life for life. That's what the Bible teaches. And since swords weren't used for paddling, they were used for killing or cutting off parts of the body, we recognize that this is what Paul gladly submits himself to. Even when he was charged by Felix, do you remember his response to Felix in the book of Acts? He says, if I've done anything deserving of death, any crime deserving of death, right? If I'm a criminal deserving of death, then I gladly submit to the punishment because it's right. Because it is the affirmation of God's rule of justice. Dare I open this can? That brings us to the death penalty, does it not? I mean, in this text, aren't we dealing with a sword that kills people? Oh, God's past that. He's not. Throughout the scriptures, matter of fact, let me take you to one passage in this. Let's go to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 6. And as you're turning there, if you're stuck on this issue that we're all about curing, let me recommend several books to you. One in particular, and I should have put it on the back and I didn't. Read C.S. Lewis's essay on the death penalty. He calls it humanitarian punishment. It's a great article. It's found in God and the Dock, if you know that book of Lewis. Most people don't like that one because it's all of his theological essays, but he deals with the issue. And he says something so profound as though I had time to explain all this, but let me at least summarize his argument. Once you turn the murderer into someone who needs to be cured, you have just taken him out of the realm of justice, because there is no just cure. Or if you make him a deterrent to crime in society, you've just taken him out of the realm of justice into the realm of deterrence. He becomes a means to an end. And you've absolutely lost any sense where the common man on the street can defer to the concept or the conscience of justice and say, hey, he got what he deserved. Because now only the experts can tell us when he's cured. Right? If the guy out there in Tucson who shoots this Gabby Gifford, right? Now the only way we'll know if justice was served, which is actually, it's an oxymoron, is if the psychologist and the therapeutic crowd and the experts and professionals in white lab coats, he's cured now, we'll let him out. Or Heakley, you name somebody who shoots Reagan. Yeah, well, he's cured now. The common man on the street, as Lewis says, can't find any sense of justice in that. As a matter of fact, he's taken completely out of the mix. And justice does not become the foundation for the murderer's cure, which he says is a weird kind of mandatory cure anyway. I mean, you say it's not punishment. It is punishment. It's coerced curing, but it certainly isn't justice. Now, I can't possibly summarize that particular argument in that amount of time. But if you want the in a short summary, but if you want more of a biblical look at all of the passages that relate to this, including what about the woman caught in adultery in the book of John, you want to deal with all that, on the back I've got two books on ethics, and both of them have chapters on capital punishment. And if you're still on the fence or on the bubble on all this, you need to read those. Feinberg and Feinberg, Ethics for a Brave New World is on there, along with Geisler's book on ethics. Both of those include a good biblical expose on what the Bible has to say about the topic. But if you don't apply it, which, by the way, started before the Mosaic Law. Well, it's the Mosaic Law. We're not about the Mosaic Law. Life for life was instituted by God in Genesis chapter 9. In Genesis chapter 9, after the flood, which probably was God's tolerance of murderers in many ways, and he said, I've got to constrain evil now, and I'm going to do it with more strict punishments. And one of them is going to be, you're going to die at 120 instead of 900. And so I'm going to cut your lifespan down. You won't have as much time to be as evil as you could be. And then he says, if you kill someone, your life will be demanded of you. So much so that the Mosaic Law says a murderer pollutes the land. And until his blood is shed by the proper authorities, the land is defiled. It needs atonement. And the only atonement in a land full of murderers is to have murderers executed by the state. I mean, and this is the principle that brings me all the way to Revelation 6, which I hope you turn to, because I know it seems so, I don't know, it seems so carnal and base and brutal and bloodthirsty and earthly. And well, here's your glorified brethren in heaven. Now, when you see Christ, you will be like him, right? You will have the mind of Christ. You'll see him as he is. You'll be changed. So whoever we're dealing with here are the redeemed that have already met Christ face to face. These are righteous guys. Would you agree with that? Here's what they say, verse 10. They, those martyred during the tribulation, cried out with a loud voice and said, O sovereign Lord, holy and true. This is Rev 6:10. How long before you will judge and avenge, there's our word, our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And God said, they're there now. We don't believe in that principle anymore. Shush. Do you read that there? No. God says, not now, but it's coming. Read chapter 19. He avenges their blood. They're each given a white robe, told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants, their brothers, should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. So God had a plan for the injustice of their murder. And there are more that would be murdered. But the answer isn't it's wrong, it's right and it's coming, and they are perfected, glorified saints under the altar in heaven saying, hey, well, when are you going to carry out the death penalty on these folks? Now, I hope I don't throw you too far off the beam on that discussion. But I've got no skin in this game, and when it comes down to it, right, I got no horse in this race. I haven't murdered anybody. Nobody in my immediate family's been murdered. This is just an issue of what does the Bible teach? And I know you've got some questions, and you can deal with some of the resources I recommended, which, by the way, God in the Dock, which is always worth reading, some things that Lewis has to say about whatever topic, is found in section 3, chapter 4, as I recall, of God in the Dock, which you can get on your Kindle or your iPad, you fancy Orange County people. So what's our response? After all of that, here's what I want to say. Obey your government, please. They have the right to punish us, curtail us, garnish us, detain us, imprison us, fine us, impound our stuff, confiscate our property, kill us if they have to. And that's the motivation in our text, to obey them, obey the government. Are there exceptions? Dealt with that. I thought you weren't going to bring that up anymore. Lastly, you may say, well, that's a lot of power to give to the governing authorities, especially when they're not even saved and they're having, you know, transsexual parades in our cities. Well, here's the thing. I realize that's a lot of power, and I realize that it's easy for that to go to their head, and I realize that that is a problem. But here's the deal. Not only will you and I have our kitchen table conference, they will too. And I got four things to say to the authorities, whether you're a flight attendant, an umpire, a city council member, you serve on the water board. We should change the way that sounds. What do they call that? Commission? Whether you're, you know, going to be a senator or a congressman, or you're going to run for office, whatever it is, authorities, number three, be warned. You need to be warned. Just like in the church, when a pastor is taking a position of authority in the church, he is warned, be careful. You will give an account. Don't be a teacher. You're going to incur a stricter judgment. I got four things to say to all the authorities among us, whether you're a cop, a judge, a paramedic, or a flight attendant. Okay? Four things. Number one, as we look at our text, I got to go back to verses 1 and 2 to get this, but if all of these authorities are from God, if they've been instituted by God, bottom of verse 1, if they have been appointed by God, middle of verse number 2, then letter A, God has given you a trust. God has given you a trust. You are a person who has received delegated authority. That means the authority is not yours. It's not yours. You're borrowing that from God as a delegated authority, and the only reason you can say, sit down, put your seatbelt on, or pull over, or you can put your gavel down if you happen to be a judge and you can sentence anybody. The only reason you have that authority is it's given to you from God. That's what the biblical worldview teaches. You are authorized only by God. That's why, and you want to jot down a couple passages. Let's just put one down for this one. How about John 19, verses 9 through 11? John 19, 9 through 11, Pilate is having a discussion with Christ. Pilate says, don't you know I have the authority to kill you? And what does Jesus say? You would have no authority over me were it not given to you from above. Every authority comes from God. And if you happen to be in a position of authority, or you want to reflect this to your senators, let them know their authority is on loan. It is a trust. Number two, as we look at our text, or letter B here, I look at words like good and evil. Rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. You have no fear of the one in authority. What is good? Receive his word. If he's a servant of God, then he's doing it for our good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. Doesn't bear the sword for nothing. He's a servant of God, an avenger who carries out wrath on the wrongdoer. So I got wrongdoer, I got good, I got bad, I've got good conduct, I've got bad conduct, I've got evil. All of those concepts here are defining behaviors. And those behaviors are defined by God. And though the mayor of Los Angeles, or I could talk about San Francisco, if you want to talk about San Francisco, or any municipality, when they take definitions and start to mix them up, they're skating on very thin ice. Here's why, letter B, because God's definitions will prevail always. God's definitions will prevail. They may think they can redefine things, but they can't. If God has given us a definition of marriage, that's the definition of marriage. I'm sorry, that's what it is, and God's definitions will always prevail. May not prevail in the legislature for now, but it will prevail. In the end, we will all be judged by God's definitions. And you, as one in a position of trust, will be judged by the definitions of God. And if you say, well, no, are you trying to create a theocracy? Only Christians can be judges and cops and governors and senators and congressmen. I'm not saying that. And here's why. Write this one down if you would. How about Romans chapter 2, verses 14 through 16, and Romans chapter 1, verses 19 through 22? Romans 1 talks about this. What is known about God has been evident, made evident, has been known to them through creation, natural theology. Chapter 2 says, even those without the law, they are a law unto themselves because God has shown that he has written his law on their conscience. Chapter 1 goes on to say, when those laws that are written on conscience and seen in nature are discarded, it's only discarded by people who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Which means this, no one is born affirming in their heart or in their conscience or squaring what they see in nature or natural law. They never can affirm what is wrong without some breakdown of their conscience, without some kind of paradox in their mind or in their heart. Therefore, non-Christians can be legislators. They can do that, but they will always need to recognize that their definitions of good and bad, right and wrong, righteousness and evil, will be defined by God, and those definitions, as if they were to dare to open their Bible, would confirm what they see in the Bible with what they see in nature and what they feel in their conscience. And therefore, they need to defer to that, and they need to recognize those are God's definitions. So leaders be warned, God's definitions will always prevail. Thirdly, you can say, well, I know a lot of leaders that don't care. You've already mentioned a few. They don't care what God's definitions are. They want to say, my definitions are right, God's definitions are wrong. And we hear that every day if you read the news or any political commentary. That's what they're saying. Here's the thing. If you are so arrogant, leader, to define right and wrong your way, or with the kind of the polling of your peers, to think about Rehoboam and Jeroboam for a minute, If that's what you want to do, see, God will replace you. Number three, let's put it this way. God replaces arrogant leaders. God replaces arrogant leaders. And if you're arrogant to define things your way, not God's way, you will be replaced. Now, it's never soon enough for godly Christians, right? Oh, hurry up with that, God. But we get what we deserve. There is no righteous nation, right, that gets unrighteous leaders, right? We're all sinful. And God often allows us to suffer under unbiblical definitions, but in time he ends it. No one thought the Roman government was going to collapse, the Roman Empire, right? But in the 5th century, did it not? I mean, by the Germanic tribes of all people, taking down the Roman Empire. And it was guys like Augustine who sat around and pondered that. You remember he wrote The Great City of God coming out of the collapse of the Roman Empire, pondering the fact that what was it that killed this thing? I know it's a sleeping pill and all, but if you want to know that God will always take down arrogant leaders and even arrogant empires that choose to define right and wrong their way, just study the fall of the Roman Empire. And if you think we're impervious to that, you're kidding yourself. We must define our right and wrong, good and bad, and punishments to bad and approval to good based on what God has defined. It is in the Bible, it's in your conscience, and you can appeal to natural law, to nature, to find it. But if you're arrogant, you'll be replaced. Isaiah chapter 5, verses 13 through 23 would be a great text to write down for this one. Wish I had time to go into that. But it's a text that's definitely going to show a nation and a set of governors who called evil good, good evil. They put darkness for light, light for darkness, bitter for sweet, sweet, sweet for bitter. And then it said, wow, look out. God is going to devour you, leaders. He says, like he devours stubble, like the fire devours stubble and like the dry grass sinks down in the flame, so your root will be as rottenness and your blossom will go up in flames like dust. Because you've rejected the law of the Lord. Now, you think, well, that's Israel's leaders. Well, ask Nebuchadnezzar about departing from God's definitions of right and wrong. Ask, how about Herod Agrippa I? You do know in Acts chapter 12, this was a secular Roman leader who was put down because he would not adhere to biblical definitions, definitions that were inscribed in his conscience. But he fought those, he suppressed those, and God replaced him. I know it's not soon enough for some of you, as you look around the geopolitical scene and you say, wow, God, you got a lot of replacing to do. He does, but he's on it. Trust him. God replaces arrogant leaders. Lastly, letter D, look at these words again in our text. Verse number 4 says, he, that is the government, those in authority, are servants of God. There again, the middle of verse 4, he is a servant of God. If you're a servant of God, every servant must give an account to his master. I put it this way, if you're in leadership in any way, delegated authority on this planet, God will call you to account. God will call you to account. You will face the kitchen table with God. And if you are not saved, you will be assigned a place of punishment based on how far you deviated from the definitions of right and wrong. That will be your fate. So you must give an account to God. Turn to one text. I haven't turned you to any of these, but just in closing here, go to Psalm 2 with me real quick. Psalm 2. God always calls his servants to account. And if the government officials, if the umpire, if the stewardess, if the cop, if the paramedic, if the fireman, if the legislator, the judge, if the senator, if the congressman, if the president is a servant of God, then they will be judged, accounted. They will have to give an account for their leadership. And even if in the peak of their rebellion against God, they rage against God and his definitions, here's what God says. It's a great little psalm. It's poignant and grievous in many ways. But look at verse 1. Why do the nations rage? Are you with me here? Psalm 2:1. And the peoples plot in vain. I mean, you can do all you want against God's definitions and God's standard, and it's all for nothing. Oh, I know we see a lot of it. The kings of the earth, verse 2, they set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, which is not just David in the Old Testament. The ultimate anointed, capital A, is Christ himself. This is what they say, verse 3. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Do you ever hear that sentiment among the pundits of our day? Well, what does God think? Verse 4, he who sits in heaven laughs. Who sits in the heavens, he laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. That's a good word. Contempt, ridicule. He sneers at them. He disdains them. Because he, that is God, will speak to them, that is the leaders, the kings, in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And which, by the way, in our country in particular, you've known him, you've seen him, you've been exposed to him, you've heard the preaching about him. I will tell of the decree of the Lord. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. We're heading toward that, the kingdoms of the world becoming the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. You shall break them with the rod of iron. Christ will do that. Rev 19 says it. And dash them into pieces like a potter's vessel. Therefore, verse 10, underline this, O kings, be wise and be warned. Now, we're not talking about the kings of Israel here. All the nations, every leader, be wise and be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. Are you talking about a theocracy? No, I'm talking about a pluralistic democracy. You can serve the Lord with fear, even in how you legislate. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. You better give deference to the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Are you trying to threaten our leaders? Yes, I am. As they threaten us with their authority that is delegated and rightfully commissioned to them as servants of God, as a child of God and a son of the kingdom, I warn you that if you do not adhere to God's definitions of right and wrong, and if you do not impartially do what is right in terms of what is just, not in terms of what you feel, if you are guided by principle and not by passion, see, then you'll have God's approval. But if you don't, be warned, O rulers of the earth, you may perish in the way, his wrath is quickly kindled. One more passage, since you're close to it, Psalm 10. I know you were shutting your Bible because you'd had enough, but one more. Psalm 10. Look at verse 13. The psalmist asks, why does the wicked renounce God? Why does he say in his heart, you will not call to account? This is Psalm 10, now 14. Psalm chapter 10, verse 14. But you do see God, for you note mischief and vexation. You're keeping track that you may take it into your hands, and you will. And to you, the helpless, commit himself. If we fill ourselves up against the wall, if it's another Babylonian captivity for us, if we are ruled by tyrants, whatever it is, hey, commit yourself to God. For he has been the helpless of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is the King forever. You may think that he's not, but he is forever and ever. And the nations perish from his land. This is his earth. The earth is the Lord and all that it contains. Verse 17, O Lord, you hear. Now note this for you, if you feel like our government's so out of control. You hear the desire of the afflicted, and you will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless. We'll get it back to the oppressed so that the man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. Report cards are coming, both for expatriates and for our governmental officials. We need to pray, not only that we can survive whatever good days and bad days our government may bring us, but we need to pray that they score well. In the words of 1 Timothy 2, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and for all in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. Let's pray. Would you stand with me as we pray? God, as expatriates, we stand here living as children of the King and of the Kingdom with a human government over us, with authorities every day telling us what is right, what is wrong, what to do, what to fill out, what forms, what ordinances, what laws, what permits we need. And God, sometimes it's just so laborious and it's so frustrating. But God, let us take comfort in this, that you hear our prayers, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You know what our heart's desire is, and that is for your kingdom to come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And God, may we take comfort even in the fact that every leader who wields his authority will be held accountable. Whatever decisions they make, and if they are so arrogant so as to define right and wrong their way, or to take the populace and stick their finger in the air and try and figure out what the winds of opinion might be, that they will be held accountable. So God, may they score better, and may we score well, as good, submissive, obedient expatriates for Christ. Commit ourselves afresh to you now, in Jesus' name, amen.